وأكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger, Muhammad, forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you with our usual greeting on our program, the universal greetings of peace. It's a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 11th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam, and we'll be dealing more specifically with the topic of the position of women in ancient civilizations. I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before we get into today's program, I wonder if I could ask you, as is our fashion, to perhaps go back to our introductory program dealing with the family last week and ask you perhaps just to highlight some of the main points that we touched upon in that introductory program.
Okay. Well, basically we said that since we're dealing with the social system in Islam, the cornerstone of society is the family. And we started off by indicating that from a Muslim point of view, a family may be defined as a number of persons who are related together by blood relations and or marital relationships. We try to indicate that in this definition, Islam accommodates what people call nuclear family, father, son, and children,
yes,
as well as the so-called extended family. It need not necessarily be one or the other. It was also indicated that since the family is based, partly at least, on lineal identity, we said that Islam gives so much attention to that. We cited chapter 33 in the Quran, where a person is forbidden from giving a person a false identity.
Yes.
That is, if a child, for example, mm-hmm. is adopted, he should not take the name of the family, he should keep the name of his natural parents or his real family, that one should not falsify this. But on the other hand, we said that Islam is not against, not really adoption, but fostering, if we take one special meaning of adoption. That is to take a child who is lost or orphan and to look after his or her need. This is a laudable act, and the Prophet himself had an adopted person in that sense, in that restricted meaning. The other thing that we discussed also briefly at the beginning was, towards the end of the program, in fact, was the meaning, place, and objectives of family in Islam. And we said that family in Islam is a divine or divinely inspired institution, which is very important, and which in the meantime also is a social contract or a social institution, indicating that some of the main objectives behind the family include things like procreation, protection of morals in society, providing stability, providing socialization for the child and value orientation, providing security on the economic and psychological level, and motivation of members of the family to do their best for the good of the family and for society at large.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, turning to our topic of today's program, that is the position of women in ancient history, I wonder what, in your opinion, is the you consider to be the relevance of examining some of the historical aspects relating to the position of women in society.
Well, I think, like the discussion of any important subject, it is always useful to start up to start off with some kind of background. This should not be construed to mean that we are going to say that, listen, this was the position of women before Islam in its more complete form was completed at the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the 7th century. So we're not simply saying that, because if you say that, it may imply somehow that, well, Islam did introduce some improvement or some reforms which were good for that time, for its time,
yes,
for the 7th century, but perhaps not adequate for today's society. That's not intended at all. Indeed, we will see as we go on that Islam was at least 1400 years ahead of its time. And there is no wonder, because when we talk about divine revelation and injunctions which are well preserved in the form of scriptures, then we are also admitting the divine source, at least from a Muslim point of view. And once we do that, we are also accepting God's eternal and absolute wisdom and knowledge, which covers the past, the present, and future. So in that sense, then, we're really talking about something beyond what human beings can legislate and beyond what philosophers may suggest to determine the position of women. So I think in that sense it would be useful by way of providing a broader background to understand the subject better.
Well, okay, perhaps we could turn our attention now to an examination of some of the ways in which women were viewed by some of these earlier civilizations. Perhaps I could have you start by commenting on the Eastern civilizations first.
One of the oldest. Well, an interesting reference on that subject is a book written by David and Vera Mace, M-A-C-E, was published in New York in 1960. The title is Marriage, East and West. I've just selected three quotations as examples, or almost typical of the kind of treatment that women received in ancient civilization. But before going into these quotations, it will be quite obvious that the position of women in ancient civilizations was not really that highly regarded at all. For example, in ancient China, the book quotes one of the ancient Chinese poets by the name of Fu Xuan, that's H-S-U-A-N, who wrote in the 3rd century before Christ, and he said that, "How sad it is to be a woman. Nothing on earth is held so cheap." Furthermore, we find that according to the teaching of Confucius, that the main function of woman is to obey. In childhood and early youth, she obeys her father. When she is married, she obeys her husband. In widowhood, she obeys her son. The quality of her obedience is to be unquestioning and absolute. That's interesting, because from a standpoint of many people say, all right, there's nothing wrong of a daughter obeying her father, or even a woman or wife obeying her husband in reasonable requests. But the point here is that even in widowhood, a woman obeys her son, and that the nature of that obedience has to be unqualifying and unquestioning, a matter that we will see as we go on is not accepted from an Islamic point of view, that there is no unqualified obedience to any human being. The only unqualified obedience is only due to God. Some used to believe that a son, when he's born, he's like a god who fell from heavens, but a girl is not really that celebrated event to be happy about. And the second reference he made to Buddhist cultures, Japan and other places similar to this. And he said also that woman was basically inferior to man. Indeed, in some quotations, he says woman was full of sin. Nothing is to be dreaded so much as a woman. Another very ancient civilization in the Hindu cultures, the book also refers to the law of Manu, M-A-N-U, very famous writer. And he says, quote, "Yes, a woman whose mind, speech, and body are kept in subjection acquires high renown in this world and in the next, the same abode with her husband. The authors of the book add to this, and they say that women, in fact, had no business with the text of the Veda. The Veda is the Hindu scriptures. Having, therefore, no evidence of law and no knowledge of expository texts. Women were not allowed to remarry after the death of their husbands. Most often they acted as servants in the household, in the relatives, or the household of the relatives of that deceased husband. In some cases, even a woman would have to burn herself when her husband dies, to die with him. In fact, it was reported even that, despite of the prohibition legally in India about this practice, that some believe that until now, even in isolated cases, that practice seemed to continue. But there's no clear documentation of that. We have to be careful on it anyway. In, according to Encyclopedia Britannica in the 11th edition, it also indicates that in the law of Manu, women were excluded from inheritance. In other words, the inheritance was to pass only to the male side of the family. In page 74 of the same book, Marriage East and West, the authors conclude that the picture by now is all too clear. In China, in India, in Japan, it is the same story. The thought of great Eastern cultures about the nature of woman shows little variations.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly, as the authors have suggested, it is a very telling picture and a very, very negative situation when viewed from a modern perspective, and certainly when viewed from an Islamic perspective. Sure. Well, now, turning our attention to the situation in Europe, were they doing any better in the ancient civilizations of Europe?
Well, not really, either. I have other references also on this. Let's take the two measures, you know, succeeding civilizations, the Greek and Roman civilization. For example, in a book called History of Civilization by E.A. Allen, in Volume 3, he says that Athenian women were always minors,
yes,
subject to some males, to their fathers, to their brothers, or to some of their male kin. He also indicates that the consent of the girl in marriage was not required, and that she simply received from her parents, her husband, and her lord. That's an interesting term used.
Yes, yes.
Receives her husband and lord. The Roman women, as reported in the same reference, page 550, is described in a similar way, that a Roman woman, generally speaking, was regarded as a babe, a minor, a ward, a person incapable of doing or acting anything according to her own individual taste, a person continually under the tutelage and guardianship of her husband. In Encyclopedia Britannica, it was also indicated that according to the Roman law, if a woman get married, her property automatically passes on to her husband. In other words, she would not be qualified or allowed to dispose of that property without his permission. She was not regarded as capable of making any will or negotiating any contract, even in her own so-called property. There are other aspects of this treatment which even persisted after even Christianity spread into the Gentile world, but this probably will be forthcoming in a coming program. So the West and the East seem to have been united for once, mm-hmm, on one particular thing, and that is the subjugation of women.
Well, now we've examined the East, we've examined Europe. What about that area that today is commonly referred to as the countries included in the quote-unquote the Middle East? Mm-hmm. We didn't seem to have touched on them in our remarks at this point. How was the situation in these areas?
I think that's a relevant point because the Middle East, as you know, has been the birthplace of many of the major world religions. And I could say, again, hopefully in reasonable degree of objectivity, the situation wasn't too much better than it was in the East or West. I think it was quite common. There are two elements, perhaps, that can be referred to in the Middle East. One is the Hebrew traditions, which extended over hundreds of years. And secondly, were the Arabian women, because that also serves to understand and appreciate the kind of reforms Islam brought when it was completed in the 7th century. The Hebrew tradition, perhaps we can discuss that in the next program when we get into the comparison between the Bible and the Quran with respect to the attitude towards women.
Mm-hmm.
But let me touch briefly on the other aspect, the Arabian women. As I said earlier, the situation wasn't any better than the East or West. Just to give you some evidence or examples of this, usually when a person received news of the birth of a girl, his face become darkened and very sad, and he really get very upset about it, unlike when he's given the news of a birth of a son. The other thing is that was very inhuman, a practice that totally disappeared after Islam, was the female infanticide. That is, and some parents even used to bury their girls alive. Some because of certain reasons, others because of the fear or of any shame, quote unquote, that the girl may bring to the family. Of course, it would have not been universal, or else the race would have disappeared. But the very fact that such inhuman type of attitude existed is quite revealing. Indeed, it was not uncommon in Arabia before Islam that after the death of her husband, the woman herself becomes an object of inheritance. In other words, the woman is inherited as part of the estate of the deceased husband. So in that sense, it wasn't that different either.
Well, now, that leads me to wonder whether or not there were any exceptions. To this point, the attitude of the civilizations that we've discussed seems to reveal a universal negative view of women. That leads me to ask the question as to whether or not there were any exceptions to what appears to be this negative attitude that existed throughout.
Well, I believe that it is reasonably correct to say it was generally negative view of women, but the word generally here is quite significant, because it is very difficult to talk about a civilization or civilizations that continued for hundreds of years and to get the impression that these quotations, for example, mean that in 100% of the cases, 100% of the times, in 100% of all places, that there were no incident at all of better treatment or respect for women. I think this would be perhaps an overstatement, so perhaps the word generally still probably hold. No, definitely there have been exceptions to that, but sometimes these exceptions were restricted to nobilities. Of course, when you have a rich family or ruling family, women in that respect would have got some respect, of course, and better treatment than otherwise would be the case for the common woman. For sure, throughout history, there have been many talented women who, because of the extent of their talent, personality, and determination, could still make their presence felt despite of the overall adverse conditions. But again, in terms of general attitude, in terms of the legal systems which seem to condone this kind of mistreatment, perhaps the situation was there. Indeed, it is quite interesting to note that recent discoveries showed that in some of the ancient times, the image of God even was a female image. That is, God, the mother.
Yes.
Some of the cave temples discovered in the Soviet Ukraine in northern Spain and southern France seem to have indicated that a long time ago, some estimate even between 30,000 years before Christ to 2,000 years before Christ, that the superior deity that was worshipped at that time was actually a female deity, a goddess. The goddesses was not only a concept that was limited to one place or the other, but in different parts of the world, there have been some similar views. In Egypt, for example, the goddess or supreme being, as believed by some of the old Egyptians before Islam, of course, was Isis.
Yes.
In Babylon, it was Tiamat. In ancient Sumeria, it was Ishtar. In Greece, it was Demeter. In Rome, it was Mater. There have been different names, but basically, they refer to the same kind of concept of glorifying the female image of God. I understand that some authors and some scholars dismiss this as something that relates only to the fertility cults,
yes,
quote unquote, you know, some just the symbol of fertility cults. But some people indeed see more relevance to that than simple cults. Indeed, in some of the ancient writings, they seem to have referred to the mother goddess as the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, the queen of heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed, one of the very interesting things that were written in Egypt that dates back to about 1400 years before Christ, it says, it's quite interesting.
Yes.
In the beginning, there was Isis. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, there was Isis, oldest of the old, the goddess from whom all becoming arose, mistress of heaven, mistress of the house of life, mistress of the word of God. And that, like I said, was 1400 years mm-hmm. before Christ. Another very interesting myth related to that, related to the myth of God the Mother, is a myth that was known as the myth of the sacred son and lover. According to that myth, it says, through whose mystical union, that is the mystical union of that sacred son with the goddess, all existence was granted continuity. He was usually represented as an eternally dying and resurrecting God. Again, we're talking about long time before Christ. Mm-hmm. It says, dying and resurrecting God, as the field of earth die each year to be born in the spring. This so-called sacred sun myth was referred to by different names. Baal is one, Osiris, Tammuz, Attis, and there are many other similar names that carry the same kind of myth, which relate, after all, to this mother god or mother goddess, I should say. So, in other words, this kind of archaeological evidence seemed to indicate that the position of women in civilizations even preceding the ones that we quoted in China or Japan or India was not totally 100% at all times negative. There have been times when women were regarded as goddesses, and it was reported even in some references that for some of those temples, some women acted as the priestess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very interesting. Well, I wonder if perhaps we might look at a different aspect for a moment, and I wonder if perhaps you would consider it to be helpful or useful to examine the position of women in both the Bible and the Quran.
I think it probably would be useful in a number of ways. On one hand, we have been talking about the women in history.
Yes.
And, of course, an important part of that history, for sure, has been the history which was influenced by the teachings particularly of the these three major world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It is also, I believe, useful in another respect, because when we talk about Islam, perhaps the closest revealed, quote-unquote, revealed religions would be Judaism and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of points of basic similarity, at least in matters of belief or believing in God, prophethood, and life hereafter. There might be variations also in the way they are interpreted. So I think the comparison between these three faiths, I think, would make more sense in terms of broader and better understanding of the subject. The other point that I think is of great significance is that very often many statements about women in Islam and their position, mostly mistaken and erroneous statements, are made in speeches, in newspaper and magazine articles, in books even, which has the semi-academic appearance, by scholars in the West who are largely Jews or Christians. Well, many times those statements are not supported by any evidence from the scriptures, which make it incumbent to try and understand the basis and what both scriptures say about this issue. Recently I was giving a talk in Montreal, and one sister there brought to my attention an article that was published in Montreal, in which the writer says that according to Islamic law — he didn't even say this is the practice of some people — according to Islamic law, he says, the consent of the girl is not required in marriage. A statement which is totally opposed to what the Quran say and what the teaching of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, are. So there are lots of these erroneous kind of statements which are based on myth and misinformation that have been circulating for quite some time, providing an erroneous stereotype of the position of Islam towards women, and other issues as well, like jihad and other things. There are lots of mistakes that are of similar nature. Another similar incident, which is quite interesting, in I think it was that one was in Kansas City, somebody brought to my attention an article in which the author says that in Islam, a woman is allowed to have a bath only once, and that's the night when she's married or wedded. Something that's absolutely ridiculous, that even a person who doesn't know about Islam, you know, would know that this is something that's totally, you know, out of line.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes statements are made and reference is made to the Quran out of context, or partial quotation. Some people even take half of a verse,
yes,
you know, start building on that, something which is does not take into account the statements elsewhere, or remaining surrounding verses, the remaining part of the chapter that deal with the subject. So I think it's quite useful, not in any contentious way really, but in terms of hopefully objective and honest approach to the subject, to verify some of these informations and to bring forth the scriptures of both, you know, Judeo-Christian traditions, mainly the Bible and the statements of the fathers of the church, and to compare that also with similar references that are accepted by Muslims as authoritative references, mainly the Quran, they regard as the word of God, and the prophetic tradition. And perhaps when we look into some of the areas of comparison, we can hopefully, in an objective and open-minded and open-hearted way, compare both and perhaps come up with a better and fair understanding of that subject.
Okay, we'll leave our comparative study to our next program. We want to invite you back, and we'll look at some of the areas, well, actually some of the essential areas for comparison, and have some discussion of them. We want to thank you for being our guest today. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.